My name is Peter Nash. I teach at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary and in Evanston, Illinois. This is the first of five units that we're going to do this week on the biblical concept of shalom. Let me ask just one more time if there's anyone who needs a little help hearing. Listening devices will amplify the sound, I'm told. I have in my introductory stuff here, I have the question, who are you? And I've assumed who you are for a couple of weeks as I thought about this group, and I don't know if that's true or not. I have the people that I've known who have been to Holden and who have come on a regular basis have been, for the most part, church-going folk, most of them Lutheran. Most of them, and that means most of them white and middle class. All have been American or U.S. citizens. Does that describe most of you?
White and poor class.
White and poor class. Okay. And why am I teaching this course? Somewhat because I inherited the course when I started teaching, that it was in the curriculum at Garrett. And the person who liked to teach it had moved on, and they needed someone to teach it, and those tasks usually fall to the most junior faculty in the particular field, and that was me at the time. Garrett has a long tradition of being very active in peace and justice ministries. In fact, one of the three emphases of the seminary is peace, and is the Peace and Justice Center. The other two emphases are women in ministry, and the third emphasis is the church in the black experience. So in each of our courses at Garrett Evangelical, we try to show the relevance of those three emphases to the study. Sometimes it's sort of hard. If you teach Hebrew grammar like I do every year, women in ministry isn't a big part of Hebrew grammar, although we do try to use a variety of resources. Church in the black experience is not very relevant at all, except that I happen to teach the class. And peace and justice, well, there just is no justice at all when you try to teach grammar. There's only law. But in the theme courses and in the text courses, we try to highlight those things, make sure that we don't only talk about the men, we don't dwell on the wars inordinately in the courses on history. We work at the justice themes as well as the peace themes and the conflict situations, and we try to highlight it whenever we have a clear place of black men and women having contributed to the church. The other part of why I'm teaching this course now is I'm going to teach it at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago this fall, one of our sister seminaries. And I'll teach it at Garrett in the spring, and I thought, well, I may as well find out what I said last time and what I want to say this time. About 4 years ago when I taught this course, the thing that was foremost on my mind and in publication was the bishop's pastoral letters, one from the Roman Catholic Council of Bishops in the United States and one from the United Methodist Bishops in the United States, where they dealt with a whole range of issues. Chief among them, or most widely publicized among them, was nuclear war and the morality of it. So we spent a lot of time on that. Since then, my interests have moved more to the justice, economic justice side of it. Incidentally, the Roman Catholic bishops issued a separate pastoral letter on economic justice, which is interesting reading. The whole and the the threat of nuclear war has actually dissipated in the last several years. With Reagan and Gorbachev and Bush and Gorbachev and the Ukrainians and the Georgians and the Azerbaijanis and Gorbachev making the Soviet Union much less threatening, at least the apparent look is that nuclear war is not about to happen. So we don't have to, I'm not going to talk about that much this week. And actually, it's only one part of the idea of shalom. I think it's only fair to start with some assumptions that I make and actually a warning, because for some of you, this isn't going to feel very much like Bible study until we get almost to the end, and then only briefly today will we actually be looking at text from the Bible. The assumptions are sort of the introductory stuff of how I look at the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, the place I think it plays, and why I'm going to spend most of this week and all of today looking at the Hebrew Bible. The short of it is, start with the fact that, as far as I know, all expressions of the church have somewhere in their documents a statement that says this is what Holy Scripture is, and they say it's the work of the Old and New Testament. And as far as I know, none of the churches distinguish between the Old and the New Testament. It is all Scripture. It is all authoritative. Neither takes precedence over the other. We're to read them both, we're to use them both, we're to value them both, and both are useful for teaching and learning what it means to be children of God. Secondly, if the New Testament is removed from its Old Testament context, what we have is not the faith of Jesus and not the faith of the disciples. It is only when we understand the Old Testament that we begin to understand the New. When Jesus spoke of Scripture, he was speaking of what we call the Old Testament. When the disciples read Scripture, they read the Old Testament. The Gospels were not written until at least some 25, 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And as much as 60 years later. Paul's letters were written a little earlier. Certainly the stories circulated, but the Scripture for the early church and the Scripture for Jesus was the Old Testament, the book that I use and work with. And finally, Old Testament is what I do for a living, and you don't really want to hire an electrician when your plumbing's out. So if you want the best of me, you're going to get the Old Testament. That's what I know best, that's what I work with best, and that's what I can teach best. I am a Lutheran pastor, and I am firmly committed to the truth that we know in the gospel, but I think it can be presented efficiently and has been presented efficiently in the words of Hebrew Scripture. So that being said, you're warned that what you're going to hear is all Old Testament today and through the week mostly Old Testament, and you know a little bit about who I am. This idea of shalom, this word up here, I had a great, there's a young man on the volunteer staff or on the staff who's walking around with a t-shirt that says shalom, salam, the Arabic word that is related to it, and then peace down below. He was sitting right in the front row, so I just had to point to him. But this is what it looks like in bad Hebrew handwriting. So you usually see it written out. And often it gets translated, as it did on this young man's shirt, as peace. In my generation, and actually in many generations before, but it's always more fun if you can pretend that it's new and people, your contemporaries thought of it. People began to realize for a variety of reasons that, that shalom didn't just mean, doesn't just mean peace. Doesn't just mean that there's no armed conflict, because there are lots of situations where there's no armed conflict, where we're not in a state of shalom. And if we talk about peace in this context, in this setting, we have to understand that not fighting is not being at peace. Not fighting is not the same as being in shalom. In my childhood, and where I began to see it, is in three parallel movements during the 60s and the 70s. One was the civil rights movement. One was the anti-war or the peace movement, more the anti-war movement is a more accurate description of it. And one is the ecology movement that had that took strong hold with American folk in the 60s and the 70s, although they had all been around before that. The anti-war movement was made up primarily of young white men and women who were tired of seeing their brothers and their friends and their lovers go off to war and come back in body bags or in pieces or as shattered psyches. But it was broader than that. It wasn't just young men and women. It wasn't just what we put in the movies these days of the 60s and the 70s. But it... it was in large part made up of people who are now what we're calling the yuppies. The Civil War. My reading project for the summer, the Civil War. The Civil Rights Movement was made up primarily of Southern blacks and church people and Jews from the North who came down to help organize and help finance that movement. And the concern there was people were tired of being told what they could not do. Slavery in the country had already been ended for 100 years, and yet there was still gross inequality, as to where one could go to the bathroom, where one could eat. I want to eat where I want to eat, like everybody else in this country. I want to go to the bathroom where I want to go to the bathroom after I've eaten, like everyone else in this country. And that wasn't the case in the 60s, and for virtually half of the country. There were still laws on the books that prohibited the franchise, which was to blacks, which was a constitutional amendment. Was it the 14th Amendment after the Civil War? And that movement spoke to the justice issues and the economic justice issues. And the ecology movement looked around and said, my goodness, we've got to California. There's no place else to go. Where else are we going to build? Where else are we going to cut down trees? We can't keep expanding the economy by expanding the frontier. That was part of it. There was also a part that was genuinely concerned, not only that we have enough paper made from trees, not only the group that was concerned that we wouldn't come up with the new technology soon enough, as we'd always done before in the previous 350 years of history in this continent, but those who genuinely said, listen, the trees are part of the creation. The birds that we hear singing are part of the creation. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue it doesn't mean rape it. It means live in harmony with it. One of the reasons that this word shalom has stuck is that all three groups of people looked at this word when it was presented and said, hey, that's what we're talking about. Shalom means proper management of resources so that everybody gets a just share, so that people don't fight over them. Everybody could look at that and say, hey, yeah. One of the other things that was happening in that period is advertisers were beginning to realize that if you advertised only to white middle-class Americans, people who look the same, then blacks wouldn't buy, Hispanics wouldn't buy, Asians wouldn't buy your product. You had to look like the people you were trying to sell to. And so we just celebrated, if you watch too much television like I do, we just celebrated the 20th anniversary of that wonderful Coca-Cola commercial, "I'd like to teach the world to sing." Right? We're all people from all over the world come to this mountaintop, came to this mountaintop 20 years ago and sang this song, and then everything was fine as long as you had a Coke to go with it. And it was so great that 20 years later, those people all brought their casted children to sing the song again. So in that movement, we looked for words and looked for international flavors, and shalom is one of the words that that has stuck, and I think this one has stuck for the reason I just mentioned, that is three very powerful popular movements could all grab onto it and say, that's what we're talking about. We've tended to look at one or the other of the meanings and not to look at all three. Sometimes we've gone at the strictly to justice at the expense of management. Sometimes we've gone to management strictly at the expense of justice. And sometimes we've gone to ecology at the expense of everything else, and vice, and the opposite of each of those. That sometimes we're so concerned with management that we don't care what it does to the ecology. We need the resources, we need to feed, we need to maintain the level that we have, at least for those who have. Any questions, or am I making myself at all clear, or comments? Yes.
So what underlines that concept of shalom is harmony. What is under this concept of shalom is harmony, a harmonious existence.
Right.
Is what you're talking about.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. One in which we all have a share and an interest without coercion.
What is the original Hebrew, where does the word shalom first appear, say, in the Old Testament, and what did it mean?
I couldn't have paid someone to ask a better question, because the next thing on my outline is the history of the use of the word.
Okay.
I'll confess up front, I don't have an easy answer for that, because this word is about as old as they get. The word itself, the root itself, is about 5,000 years old. It shows up not first in Hebrew, but in Akkadian, which is a Mesopotamian language that is related to Hebrew. Like Arabic is related to Hebrew, so you hear this man's shirt has a salam on it. It's interesting that in both countries that have so much in common in terms of borders and defenses, and they also have language in common. The words are related. They both mean harmony, well-being, health, and the way you greet somebody in Hebrew is mashalom ka, or mashalom mek, if it's a woman. How is your existence, your well-being, your health? And if you greet someone in Arabic, you say, assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you. Or well-being be upon you. So the words have very mundane meanings as they do today. They also have very rich theological meanings. Having this long history means that they've been used in a variety of ways. Akkadian is one of the oldest written languages, and shalom, this word, shin lamed mem, shalom, shalom, it shows up as a noun and as a verb. Shows up in a variety of contexts. It means, don't say it quite so broadly, it can mean to repay a debt. It can mean to make things harmonious. It can fairly well run the gamut of good things happening to people. It can mean the absence of conflict, living without armed conflict, means living in relationship with one another. In the Hebrew Bible, we have a similar problem because what we have is really 39 books collected together over a period of telling stories, collected over about 1,000 years, produced over about 1,000 years. But the stories and the language that goes with them range over nearly 2,000 years. We start with this guy who up and leaves Mesopotamia and comes around through the Fertile Crescent named Abram and Sarai. And they're in a situation of everything is threatening. Their life is so threatening. And the environment is so threatening to them. Somewhere in the roughly around 1800 BC, scholars disagree whether it's got to be 1800 or 1500, but let's say for argument's sake today, 1800, that Abraham twice, according to the text, tells foreign kings, "This is my sister," and allows his wife to go off as the new bride of the king. That's how threatening their environment was. And what they really needed was a protector, someone to keep them away from robbers and rapists and murderers. As we move on, we get to the story of the Jacob cycle, and Joseph, and there's some power that's beginning, power and more property that's beginning to be accumulated. In the Joseph story in Genesis 37 through 50, Joseph actually becomes a pretty powerful guy, and the idea of shalom then becomes more of management. The Israelites fall into a problem, a new king who didn't know Joseph after his death. And the Hebrews, the Israelites, need a deliverer. They're in hard, cold oppression, and they need a deliverer. And Yahweh is that deliverer. And the promise of peace then becomes a place where one can make one's own decisions, freedom from coercion. Then there's a troubled confederacy where they had a little, but everything's always at risk, and the relationships of the tribes needs balancing. There are external threats and there are internal threats, and you see that in the book of Judges. And interestingly enough, the book of Judges only uses the word shalom three or four times. Usually when the word peace shows up in your text, or it's more often rest, it's not the word shalom. It's a different sort of uneasy state, because there's always this problem of falling out of relationship with one another and falling out of relationship with God and being in trouble with someone. After the tribal confederacy, we have the united monarchy with King David, or King Saul, and King David and Solomon, where Israel really pretty much controlled their little corner of the world. Over in Mesopotamia, where Babylon and Assyria were, the two major powers over there, they were both in decline, although they were still trading. Egypt, the major power to the south and west, was also in decline. And Israel, under David, was able to seize control of the trade routes, and under Solomon, was able to fortify those trade routes. So if you wanted to trade, you had to trade with Israel, and they had a lot to lose. And shalom for them was a managerial task, making sure the environment stayed where they could control it, where they could move things about and provide as much for their people as they possibly could. More often though, if we read the believe the text of the prophets, what happened during those periods is that someone figured out how to skim. So there was always someone making a little extra profit at the expense of the people at the lower end of the political spectrum, people with less power. And we'll look at some of the passages that indicate that a little later. Then the divided kingdom, when after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam makes his big goof. We have rival theologies, rival economies, rival peoples, as well as the external threats. And so everything, there is power, there is wealth, there is some comfort, but everything is always at risk. And that presents a different picture. Then the northern kingdom goes into exile under the Babylonians in 721. And we have what we have left giving us text is a small, vindicated theologically, but at risk politically, nation. And so they have a different sort of picture of shalom. And then in 586, when the southern kingdom goes into exile, I'm sorry, I said in 721 under the Babylonians and the Assyrians, in 586 when the southern kingdom went into exile under the Babylonians, there is a people without a temple, without a clear religious, the religious outlet is gone. Again, a people of oppression crying out for freedom, the ability to control their destiny somewhat, their ability to worship the way they would choose, and that they don't even have the temple. The temple has been desecrated. They're not even sure that God exists. Ralph Klein, who teaches at LSTC, has a book on called Israel in Exile, and I think it's the fifth chapter is titled Yahweh, Willing and Able, ? Because the question in their mind was, is Yahweh willing to save us, and is Yahweh able to save us? The theology of the ancient Near East said when you lost a battle, it was because your God had lost the battle in heavens. And a new theology begins to develop in Israel during this period. And after the exile, and 539-36 BC, we have a new picture of Israel with Israel in diaspora. Some Jews stay in Babylon. Some have been deported elsewhere. Some come back to Palestine. Some have fled to Egypt. There's no central place. There's no one nation, Israel, one people, one culture anymore. And the idea of shalom is yet a little different. So that's the history through which this word gets used. No power, some power, lots of power, a different sort of power, back to no power, and how the word gets used in terms of what the political situation is, how one protects oneself, how one manages resources, how one provides for justice, means that we have a whole range of ways. But for the sake of keeping things simple, we basically have shalom being cried out by people who have nothing to lose and for whom everything, including justice, is a gift. And people who have lots to lose, who have sort of the world by the tail, and their problem is, I have a responsibility to manage this. Yes?
Well, I hear you tracing this shalom in history in terms of power as one of the key elements that determines your concept of shalom. Is that part of the edifice that you're building here, that shalom implies a power relationship, that it's political, I guess?
What I'm trying to say is that the word gets used in the text by people who are in different political situations and different theological situations, and that will affect the way it gets used. So that when it gets used in the context of Noah or Abraham, Noah or David, or in the wisdom tradition, those are people who are charged with managing, and they have the authority to do that. When we hear it used in the context of Moses and the Deuteronomistic history, the books of Joshua and Judges and Samuel, and First Joshua and Judges and the beginning of Samuel before we move into the monarchy, then we have a people who are have less power to control the environment, have a different concept of how justice then has to be administered. You know, David says it and it happens. During the period of the judges, we have to negotiate this and everybody has more of a voice, and we have a different sort of outside threat. So it is related, but the main point that I'm trying to make is that the language changes with the culture. First of all, just that language changes over a period, and then that changes with the culture.
I think maybe what you're saying is you're describing the word shalom as a national thing rather than as an individual thing, maybe, right now, as a well-being of a nation.
Yes, that's a good point. The concept of individual freedom is really a relatively new one in the history of humankind. We can talk about doing our own thing in the 20th century with great ease, but I would argue that that's, even for this frontier nation, that's a fairly recent concept. That the well-being of the community was always paramount for most cultures, including ours, until fairly recently. Certainly there have always been individuals, and individuals have always reached for their own interest. In Israel, though, and during many periods, if one person did something out of line, the whole nation was at risk. An example, Joshua 6, the story of the Battle of Ai. I guess it's Joshua 6 is Jericho, so Joshua 7 and 8. They win the Battle of Jericho because everyone's followed the rules. But when they win at Jericho, one guy named Achan pulls out some of the booty and keeps it for himself and hides it in his tent. And then they go up in 7 to fight the battle at Ai. And because one man has violated the rules for battle given by the Lord, the whole nation is routed. And they come back and they can't figure out why they got beat. And they cast lots and it falls to this guy. And they go in and they find out that he's stolen from God, essentially. So they stone this guy and they go up. And then they win the battle in chapter 8 and take that city. So the concept for them was, yes, if one person is out of whack, the whole people is out of whack. So the short answer is yes. It is a national concept, as I think it is for us today.
I guess what I'm having a problem with is I see this political power as sort of a tension. It's kind of a balancing of opposing forces. And that doesn't imply shalom to me. Harmony sort of implies, maybe it's just my own illusion about this, that people put down their desire for power, or they surrender it to a higher one and allow themselves to live in harmony without conflict and pursuit of. And as long as there's this pursuit of power issue, that is that truly shalom? I know that you're implying that shalom finds its place within that structure, but I'm just looking, is that what you're trying to communicate, that was shalom, just this competing power issue, along with the management?
No, not that it's that competing power issue, much like the people at the State Department when they're interviewed are fond of saying, where you stand on an issue depends on where you sit at the table. The way David's court wrote about shalom and the existence of shalom would be different from the way that They would write about shalom during the period of the judges. They would use the word differently. But the other is true, unfortunately, because human beings are involved. And it's very seldom that you get a situation where everybody in the group decides to give up the power, turn it over to the group or to a higher power, and really work for the balance. And what we more often get is the balance. And in fact, what we have, one of the wisdoms of the text of the Hebrew Bible and the Bible in general is that when it was put together, when they decided what stayed in and what was the canon, they didn't take just one line. They didn't take just the royal line that said it's good management of resources. And they didn't take just the ragtag oppressed people of the Exodus line and say it's just flattening out everything so everybody gets the same amount. They kept them both there in tension. So maybe in the end I'm arguing what you're not comfortable with, because we are always in that situation of dealing with one another and trying to find the balance that's fair for everyone.
I have just a short question.
Sure.
Looking in my concordance, I looked at peace, and the first reference was in Exodus 4, 18, where Moses, of course, sees the burning bush and goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, and asked to go back to his relatives in Egypt. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now is that translated shalom in the Hebrew?
I'll look. What verse is that? I'm sure it is.
Exodus 4, 18, the end of verse 18.
Yeah, lech shalom. Go in peace.
That would be one of your definitions of well-being, then go with my blessing or go
with my blessing in health, in safety.
Success
possibly. Is possible, yeah. Possibly part of it, often part of it. Yeah. It is, it was then as it is today in Israel. You know, you see somebody on the street and you say, Mashalomcha. How is your peace? What is your situation? And at the end, it's...
Is that like saying, how are you today in America?
Yeah, I mean, it's that common. It's as common as how you doing, or what's up.
Would you spell that, or do you repeat that?
The phrase for how are you?
Yeah.
Ma. Shalom Ka, if you're talking to a man, or Shalom Me, if you're talking to a woman.
And does that then mean if that person says, my shalom is not good because, and then gives a reason, I have no food, I can't pay my bills, that you are supposed to take care of it?
I would imagine that it does mean that you're supposed to do that. I'm fairly certain that it doesn't happen that way. Much like if you say, how you doing, and you say, you know, I was playing basketball last Wednesday, I ruptured my Achilles tendon and I really can't get around. I don't expect anybody's going to carry me around. and quite honestly, what happens often is we say, how are you doing? And if someone really starts to tell us, we walk away. After the first 10 minutes. And if there's someone who always tells us, well, we stop even asking them. You know? We just say, hi. It is that common. It's just... it's like, how are you? We don't really want to know when we ask the question, but that's the word that gets used, and that's what makes it so interesting. Is it's such a powerful word, and it's such a weak word, because it has such a breadth and such a history of use.
Thank you.
So if you'll allow me to pretend that we only have, well, at least to draw two ends of a spectrum, the word gets used by those who have to manage because they have the authority, either because they seized it or their father seized it and they've inherited it. They have to manage. And those who have been unable to manage because the power to manage has been stripped from them. The slaves in Egypt, Joseph in Egypt. They put two examples right next to each other of Israelites or Hebrews at that point. Or David, or Solomon, or Rehoboam, who didn't manage well and therefore allowed the rift in the kingdom to come. So two extremes with grades in between. Unfortunately, the Hebrew Bible is much like our lives. It's sort of complex.
Is there a sense to which those two extremes are different from God's perspective, or is it our perspective that makes those different? Whether is it simply a matter of which camp we find ourselves in, or are those two different kinds of peace, two different kinds of shalom?
Someone wrote an article in a magazine called The Christian Center a couple years ago that said that heresy usually is not a matter of being wrong, but of wrong emphasis. And I think what we tend to do is get overwhelmed with our situations and therefore unable to see anything but our problems. So that's at this point, I may say something different at the end of the week, but at this point what I see is someone who's charged with managing has to manage. And we're charged with managing, we as human beings are charged with managing this world. And we get at it in different levels with family responsibilities, with use of the car, responsibilities at work, job work that has to get done. And we're all victims of coercion to some extent. But the responsibilities and the coercion aren't all the same. I think you can make some judgments about which is worse. I mean, I have an obvious vested interest in this one. When you yank people from their homeland and enslave them systematically, remove all of their identity so that they'll be better workers in the field or in the house. And then reluctantly give them their freedom without giving them the franchise, without allowing it to be possible for them to gain the skills to manage their life. That's a little different from, that's a lot different from I'm coerced by my boss because I really need to make $80,000 a year to maintain my lifestyle. I think there's a real difference in the two, but nonetheless, they are things that keep us from experiencing shalom, from experiencing a sense of being at one with our neighbor and our environment. The people who have been best at showing us what it looks like when there is no shalom have been the prophets of the monarchical period. When there were kings in Israel and Judah, the prophets traditionally had a stance, the writing prophets traditionally had a stance over against the monarchy, which I think maybe should be instructional for the church as to what our relationship with the government should be. It's an interesting relationship that we see with the prophets. It's over and against, it's supportive sometimes, but it's seldom co-opted by the court. When it is co-opted, it's always presented in the Bible as almost farcical. If it's not farcical, it's downright demonic. The prophets are not the official court religion. That's the job of the priest. But there are court prophets And when we get to the Jeremiah passage, we'll see what the court prophets are doing. Did I say that clearly? If I didn't, you wouldn't know, would you? We have this strain of real tension that you don't like with, I mean, it is the very tension that you don't like with the prophets. That they bash the power when the power is taking too much. Let's look at Micah 2. One of my friends pointed out to me that I did this in good Lutheran style by hitting you over the head with the law first and coming with the gospel later. But I thought it would be better to end on an up note about what shalom could be than end with this is what it's like when there's no shalom and then say goodbye. So we'll look at Micah 2:1. What the prophets do for a living is try to recreate, try to pull people back to a situation of shalom. So in these first two passages, the word shalom doesn't show up. But in the third passage, it does. And I think once you see the third passage, you'll see that there's justification for using these first two. So in Micah 2:1-2, someone got that already? Someone who wouldn't mind reading it for us? Would you please?
Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance.
Yeah. What Mike is talking about here, and it's almost time to go. It's the people who have the power and choose to abuse it. They seize fields because they can. They plot evil because they can. It's just because it's in their ability. The system is now set up in such a way that they can get away with it, and so they go ahead and do it. Sounds like the SNL crisis to me.
Plot evil in their beds.
Yeah.
It's like they're just lying around thinking about what they can do next.
You think of a guy with a long mustache saying, who can I foreclose on tomorrow? Amos 4:1-4. Someone.
What was that again?
Amos 4:1-4.
Hear this word, ye calls of Bashan, who are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, every one straight before her, and you shall be cast forth into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days.
So great religious people, you know, end up with them coming to, in this case, the wrong temple to worship Yahweh. But they are Yahwists. They are people who worship the God of Israel. As a matter of fact, this is Israel and not Judah. They're up north. And what do they do? This is one of the places where a prophet gets very sexist and focuses in on the women with some unflattering imagery. But who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Whenever I read this lately, I think of Casper Weinberger, who made that atrocious comment when talking about women and nuclear armaments, said that, well, you know, women are more concerned with the carats of their diamonds than throw weights and so on. I mean, that's This is what Weinberger was saying, that the women of America were the fat cows of Bashan, who were really much more concerned, who would oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to their husbands, bring me a diamond ring. That's what Weinberger was. And the women of this country stood up and said, you're crazy, that's not what we're interested in. We want our children to be safe. We don't want to buy any more of this than we need. And let's look at Jeremiah 6.
Just one question on that. You said they worshiped Yahweh in a sense. I thought they built some golden calves up there in Bethel or something.
Yeah, they did. They were Yahwist. They believed in Yahweh.
Believed in both, maybe.
One of the problems throughout Israel, one of the things you have to remember is that the picture that we get of Israel and the Bible is the picture that's written by the southern kingdom after they're gone. So that all of the sins of the nation get kind of piled on them. And it's a polemic that explains why they went away into exile. A theological explanation of why they went away into exile. In Jerusalem, they have found in Jerusalem, the center of right worship in Israel, in this 7th and 6th centuries, they have found votive objects to other deities. So the northern kingdom was not the only one where other gods were worshipped. Jeremiah 6, we're going to start at 14 and jump to 27, because what I think we have here is the introduction to the temple sermon, which starts in chapter 7. I'm going to start at verse 11. We're going to start with Jeremiah speaking for the Lord. So the prophets, usually in the first person, it's the prophet speaking as the voice of God. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with withholding it in. It's pay my taxes. That's why I'm talking about withholding. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of the young men and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old, and their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, and everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the wounds of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. This is a wounded people who should be in fear of siege. And Jeremiah has prophesied in the first several chapters here, although the chapters in Jeremiah aren't always as orderly as we would like for understanding. Have healed the wounds slightly, taken the easy route, saying, shalom, shalom. And Jeremiah says, no, there isn't any. It's not the situation that we're in. And how do we know that? In part because every one of them is greedy for gain. 27, this is the charge then that comes to Jeremiah. I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay them. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. They all of them are corrupt. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. And I take this whole section as introduction now to set up the situation for why Jeremiah had to preach this sermon that comes in chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord." So he's standing at the temple gate saying, "Wise up, folks who are coming to church. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Right? Don't be fooled by this comment. Now, nothing's going to happen here. This is God's house. We're safe here, is what's being said. And he's saying, don't, these are deceptive words. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a person and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin." So here's an indication in Judah that they were running after other gods to their own ruin, because Jeremiah doesn't start working until 100 years after the northern kingdom is gone. "Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house. Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations." So the situation is, we're going to kill, we're going to commit adultery, we're going to steal, we're going to, you know, do whatever we please, and then we're going to run to the Lord's house to worship and say, "Yeah, we're delivered." Bonhoeffer might have something to say about this cheap grace here. Or maybe Bonhoeffer read Jeremiah. I don't know. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." So what's the situation that we have when there is no shalom? Anybody, there are no grades here. So.
Oppression.
Oppression.
Deception.
Coming judgment.
Greed.
Total selfishness.
It's a free-for-all.
Yeah, free-for-all.
Ravaging the land.
Okay, she said, politically it's like now. Okay, there are a couple passages. One you heard last night, it's funny, as I was running through this stuff in my mind, I was absolutely struck last night in the Lutheran liturgy how much peace language there is, and that all comes out of the shalom context. Eirene, the Greek New Testament word for peace, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the 240 times that shalom occurs, almost every one of them is translated as Eirene. And that's the word that comes into the New Testament, and then the word that gets translated as peace in the church. So this passing of the peace that we do is wishing well-being, peace of mind, harmony in your home and in your work to your neighbors in the church. I mean, that's what we're offering to one another. We end the service with "Go in peace, serve the Lord." It's not "Go in peace, then serve the Lord." It's you do them together, and the liturgy is filled with that language. Let's look at this very famous, common passage that we hear also almost every Sunday. The standard blessing from Numbers 6, 24 through 26.
Thank you.
speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the children of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you, make you prosperous and guard over you. Okay? Blessing and keeping, that's what that's about. The Lord make his face shine upon you. May God turn God's attention to you. Be aware of your existence and your needs and your joys and your sorrows. And be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance. Again, turn his attention to you and give you shalom. That's the way Moses told Aaron to bless all of the children of Israel. That's the way people are blessed in this nation. And you want to talk about free-for-alls? This is a free-for-all. The Old Testament passage for the eighth Sunday after Pentecost, we heard it yesterday, Isaiah 55. This first section here is thought by most Near Eastern scholars, who bother to read the Bible, to be a barker's cry. Sort of like you go to the fair and they say, hurry, 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 step right up, right? Look what I got for you over here. Look what I got for you over here. This is the kind of call that you'd hear in the souk, in the market. Throngs of people, everybody trying to get attention. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. Sounds like the Holden philosophy, doesn't it? And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David.